Man, this is awesome. Look out over all of you people. By the way, my name is Keith Henderson, and the reason I tell you that is because I'm pretty sure not any of you have ever seen me without my hat before. It made me think about, I saw the movie Fiddler on the Roof about 35 times, In there, Tevye said one time, "Why do we wear our hats? It's to show our devotion to God." But my friend Gary over here, he says, "I don't think that's why you're not wearing your hat today. It's because you're going to speak off the top of your head." So, anyway. You know, my friend Alan, about 20-some-odd years ago, maybe a little over, I met Alan in the hall of our church building, and I said, "Hey, would you be interested in studying with me about a certain topic?" And he looked at me for a minute like, "Who are you?" And this kind of thing. He says, "Well, I have this to say. I'm not interested in studying anything that's not true." Since that time, I've probably studied with Alan at least a portion of every week for the last 20 years. And I've been greatly blessed because of that very thing. He's a great man. I walk in his shadow, and I've learned so much from him, and I'm grateful for him. He's an asset to this community. I've proposed today to speak on the topic of preparing for a command to build a temple. Whenever God has the people on the earth who are his, they're always commanded to build a house, a holy habitation, a sacred place, where his presence can dwell and where his Holy Spirit of promise can minister. A place wherein he can come and bestow the most holy ordinances and renew his most holy covenants. Well, hear this. All of you who have turned from your wicked ways and repented of your evil doings, of lyings and deceivings, and all your whoredoms and all of your secret combinations, idolatries, murders, priestcrafts, envyings and strife, and from all wickedness and abomination, boy, what a list, and have come unto me and been baptized in my name, and have received a remission of your sins and received the Holy Ghost, are now numbered with my people. God has once again a covenant people upon the earth, and they are among you sitting in this congregation today. And so with such a people once again established, it should be an easy thing to obtain a command to build a temple. There are, after all, only two commandments. So all we have to do is to continue to love the Lord our God, and the second is like unto it, learn to love our neighbors as ourselves. Oh no, not that. It has almost always been the case that for one reason or another, men and women are without affection and hate their own blood. It started way before the flood with Cain, and even before that when Satan told the sons of Adam, "I'm a son of God also, therefore worship me." From that time, with few exceptions, it has been that way and even today continues. Men are full of jarrings, envies, lusts, strifes, and whoredoms, and this one commandment to love one another seems to be beyond the grasp of most of us. This time, however, it appears we have a good chance of succeeding we may actually receive a commandment from God to build his house. I hope we will, and my faith is such that it will not be passed to another person or another people, because I think there are sufficient among us who will arise and turn their hearts to their God and to their children and to their progenitors and consequently to each other whom they will learn to love. It can be done. But if it's not, a great opportunity will be taken from us and be given to another people whom God will raise up. But even so, though much will be lost among us, all will not be lost for those who have set their foot upon this path of preparation for a command to build a temple. All cannot be lost for me and thee if we choose to do this. And this is where, for me, this turns very personal. I know some few, at least, who have been preparing to receive a command to participate in the building of the Lord's house for a long time now. Even though at the beginning of our trek, we didn't know exactly what to call it, for me it was back in the early 1990s, ever since I recognized how low I had sunk and began petitioning God with my prayers by day and watering my pillow by night. Because of this wretched man, I realized that I had become. After months of this soul-wrenching, God finally wrapped me in his arms, in the arms of his mercy, and brushed away my tears along with my sins, in an experience which has lasted ever since. As soon as God sent a servant with the words and power to propose, if any of you have concerns about whether the baptism you received at 8 years of age was fraught with any problems at all, for instance, if belief in Christ is supposed to precede baptism, but in fact follows it, does that recommend repeating the ordinance? Does Christ's establishment of an order to these things by the commandment of the Father matter? If it matters, then why not consider being rebaptized? After seeking out one you know who has authority and power, and if you do it and it tastes good, then you have your answer. And if nothing changes, then you have at least learned something as well. That was from Denver Snuffer in a blog post on September 28th of 2010. It's when I first saw that he was beginning to advocate rebaptism. Many gasped at the audacity of such a proposal, and a few sought out those they knew who had received power from on high to perform such an ordinance, and those few were rebaptized. Consequently, I and others around me were rebaptized on October the 6th of 2010. Denver said it took the whole of the Atlantic Ocean to wash him clean from his sins. Well, I was baptized in Ogden Bay at the confluence of the Weber and Ogden Rivers because that produced waters prodigious enough to wash away my sins and those with me, short of having to go to an ocean. Shortly before this rebaptism, God had spoken again to me and offered promises which to this day I can barely comprehend. Shortly thereafter, I partook of the Lord's Supper with wine and with others of my own make, representing the blood of the Savior shed for us. After that, God began speaking to me almost constantly, much of it to remind and reprimand me of my weaknesses, however. By the voice of His Spirit and through the Holy Spirit of promise, He communed with me. Until one day I received a phone call asking me if I had a witness of all of the things Denver Snuffer had been saying throughout the longest talk probably any of us have ever listened to in our history. Saying yes, because I had listened I had attended and had read all of the transcripts of the talks and consequently had a witness. He said, God had requested I bear that witness publicly to all who might attend the last portion of that extremely long talk. He let me know, however, that even though God wanted it, I was not His, meaning Denver's, first choice. As He said, you were not the first. Which is a statement to me which is much deeper in meaning than it appears on the surface. So anyway, at this point, I'd like to add to know which of you turned Him down. Which of you, if He'd asked you, would have turned Him down? If you can answer that you would not have turned Him down regardless of any cost to you, then you and I are together at this step, because we are preparing to accept a command to build a temple, and that requires us to receive and bear our witness. It was and is just one memorial witness although I bore my witness and it turned out to be to thousands, it was and is just one more witness to one person who would receive, and all of us who would set our foot on a path to prepare for a command to build a temple have done that. Denver let me know because of this, I'd probably be excommunicated, which I was in just about a month later. His exact words were, I hate to do this to you because I know what will happen to you. But none of this mattered because, as I've said previously, I and hopefully all of you are in preparation to receive a command that the temple is to be built, and nothing, God willing, will stand between our preparation and that command. Here's what I know. If there are sufficient who rise up and are willing to make the preparation required for this command will be given to us and not turned over to someone else. But if me and you are alone in this desire and resolve, and all else take a different track, we cannot be harmed eternally by their refusal. Remember, there are save two commandments only. They are to love God and your neighbor as yourself. You are here today, so you must love God. But there is a divisiveness among us, and we do not all love each other. In fact, some of us act and speak as though we hate our own blood. We can't do that and be acceptable. As a metaphor, it seems as though the lion is not ready to lay down in peace with the lamb or even eat straw like unto the ox. But that has to happen. We are told in the book of Genesis that Shem as a child stopped the mouths of the lions and quenched the violence of fire. Could it be that Shem had some lions within himself and a lion-like nature about himself that he had to tame and thus shut its mouth, that he would be able to teach his people by example how to tame these things within themselves so they could come to peace with themselves and with others. Was there a violent, consuming fire within Shem's makeup that required quenching, even as a child, in order to be capable of quenching the consuming fire of dispute and contention within his kingdom as the later king of peace? Can you picture Melchizedek City seeking for and achieving heaven with lions of seemingly impossible strength and ferocity roaring with their spittle spewing over everything, while a fire of contention and dispute raged and devoured everything in its path? No, you can't. It had to be stopped and controlled with Melchizedek himself first, so the people would have a model to emulate. He conquered these things within himself during the years he was still considered a child. He then was able to teach these things to his people after the flood so well that Christ renamed him with one of his own names, Melchizedek, King of Righteousness. And his people loved him insomuch that they became like him. Are we like the people of Melchizedek? Do we have a King of Righteousness within our midst who is teaching these very same things to stop your roaring and quench your fires and come lay down together in peace with the proverbial lamb and the lion? That one is not intimidating the other, and the other has nothing to fear in the slightest from the first. Are we all like these? If you can't honestly answer yes, then there probably is no place in Zion for you. The rules are the same for all who would come. Now I'm going to speak about another relatively unknown covenant for just a minute. God has made to us who prefer his way. It was given through Joseph Smith on August the 30th of 1831. It is contained in our scriptures in Teaching and Commandments, section 50, paragraphs 11 and 12, and is perhaps one of the most merciful things God has or will do for us who chooses ways regardless of the outcome for others. Paragraph 11. Yea, and blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from henceforth. That was from August the 30th of 1831. That die in the Lord from henceforth. Henceforth. When the Lord shall come and old things shall pass away and all things become new, they shall rise from the dead and shall not die hereafter, and shall receive an inheritance before the Lord in the holy city. And he that lives, when the Lord shall come, and has kept the faith, blessed is he. Nevertheless, it is appointed to him to die at the age of a man. Wherefore, children shall grow up until they become old. Old men shall die, but they shall not sleep in the dust, but they shall be changed in the twinkling of an eye. Wherefore, for this cause, preached the apostles unto the world the resurrection of the dead, Now, paragraph 12. These things are the things that you must be looking for and speaking after the manner of the Lord. They are now nigh at hand and in a time to come, even in the day of the coming of the Son of Man. And until that hour, there shall be foolish virgins among the wise, and at that hour comes an entire separation of the righteous from the wicked. And in that day will I send mine angels to pluck out the wicked and cast them into unquenchable fire. So either all this comes in our time or it doesn't. That's up to us. But if it doesn't come, and I am yet found loving God and all of you, that makes no difference to me and my outcome, because it's up to me to be found righteous and preparing for a commandment to build this temple unto the Most High God. Over the years, I have sought insight as to what it is to be righteous. What follows here are my impressions and what seemed to flesh it out for me. Realizing, of course, that righteousness can probably be boiled down to simply being obedient to God, and that oftentimes being righteous before God may not mean the same thing that righteousness means. A righteous person neither aspires to the honors of men nor seeks to amass worldly things. Rather, he cherishes the esteem of God. For strength, he binds himself to the powers of heaven, knowing that those powers can only be controlled in righteousness. He does not conceal, minimize, or excuse his sins. He does not pamper his pride, pursue vain ambitions, seek to manipulate or control others in any degree of unrighteousness. A righteous person does not compel in order to lead. He does not insist on domination. His is the quiet act of loving service. He is gentle. He encourages those who are struggling and weak. Oops. In meekness and genuine love, demonstrating patience and rejoicing in minute steps of progression. A righteous person is kind. He embraces pure knowledge from God, which enlarges the soul without pride or pretense. He stands firm and always defends the truth. When he reproves sinful acts, he does so with love, and then only when directed by the Holy Spirit, so that his reprimand does not discourage a righteous person. A righteous person is charitable toward his family and strangers. Virtue ever fills his thoughts. He knows his standing before God, neither considering himself below others, which is self-pity, nor above others, which is pride. The Holy Spirit is his constant companion. A righteous person will advance the cause of truth. He remains in the sure path and is not moved to the right or to the left. As evidence of his righteousness, all good things flow unto him naturally without being compelled. As for his trials, the Lord will prepare him for, a way of escape, including the hearts of his enemies being turned to him or their being moved out of the way. He finds no lasting charm in the things of this world. His movement is away and up. These are the characteristics of those who are truly Zion. Now, for the rest of this montage, you may consider that I begin here with quote marks. For the remainder will be direct quotes which have been made over the years from 2014 to several years later by Denver Snuffer exclusively, extrapolated from his talks and his writings. These quotes have been compiled by Karen Strong over here, and she's given me permission to use her work. In fact, she said that I had permission to even call her work my own if I want to. But I don't want to do that because there might be some mistakes here which I can attribute to her if I just let it stand that she did it. We'll proceed in a chronological order so you can pick up where you joined this movement and see what you missed before. Okay. From the Grand Junction Talk, number 6, given in May of 2014. There is absolutely no reason to gather to Zion in order to fail again. We do not need another Jerusalem, Rome, or Antioch. We do not need another Kirtland, Jackson County, or Nauvoo. We certainly don't need another Salt Lake. We need Zion, and there is no reason to gather if the gathering is going to fail again. Stay home. Serve in your callings and be happy. But if you rise up, there may be a reason to gather. Not everyone is going to be brought. Only one of a city and two of a family. And I will bring you to Zion. Zion will be where the gathering, where the qualified meet. Zion will be where the qualified meet. This next part now. It will not be where many come to get qualified. Christ invited everyone to the wedding feast through Joseph Smith. In Joseph's day, there was an invitation to come one, come all, to attend. But those who gathered were unqualified because of their jarrings, envies, strifes, lusts, and covetousness. They would not attend. Therefore, the Lord's invited guests have refused. He will now gather from the highways and the byways and invite you who are strangers and sojourners living outside the circle of those invited first. But beware about coming if you're not clothed with an appropriate wedding garment of charity to the poor. For the standards are no different in this invitation than in the earlier one. I want to remind you, however, that throughout scriptures, when it comes to establishing Zion, there is no such thing as hastening the work. It can't be done in haste. 3 Nephi chapter 20, the Lord speaking in paragraph 10, "For ye shall not go in haste, nor by flight, for the Lord will go before you, and the Lord God of Israel shall be your rearward." This is the Lord speaking. He's quoting Isaiah, but it is the Lord speaking. TNC 101:15. "Nevertheless, as I have said unto you in a former commandment, let not your gathering be in haste, nor by flight, but let all things be prepared before you. And in order that all things be prepared before you, observe the commandment which I have given concerning these things, which saith and teacheth to purchase all the lands with money, which can be purchased with money. There will ultimately be an excess from your smaller gatherings in the beginnings of this work. As a result of that excess, there can be a place prepared, but not in haste. Whether there will be a place prepared for you depends entirely on what you now do. It is right to expect Zion, but it's only right to expect Zion upon the conditions that are laid out for Zion. and on no other basis. It is right to expect Zion on the terms the Lord has ordained and none other. You won't be able to cheat your way in there, and a group of people will not be able to accomplish it apart from the conditions that the Lord has ordained. From the Cottonwood Canyon remarks in September of 2015, Joseph Smith proceeded with the restoration as a come-as-you-are party. He believed that with the right kind of preaching, he could take any people, convert them, and turn them into Zion. There was some reason to think it may be a possibility because of what we learn about Melchizedek in the Book of Alma. Melchizedek preaching, his preaching, resulted in people repenting from their wickedness and becoming righteous. So it's not an irrational thought, nor an unscriptural thought, but Joseph to have entertained. My conclusion, however, is that there's no reason to try iron if Edison tried iron and it failed. There is no reason to try copper if Edison tried it and it didn't work. There is no reason to expect that you can take people and gather them and then try to produce Zion. It makes a whole lot more sense, as the scriptures seem to indicate, that first people are taught repentance and then some few repent, then are gathered. One of a city, two of a family. They are gathered by the angels to whom the keys are entrusted to do the gathering. Then you put them together. We know what Joseph tried to do failed. He didn't produce Zion. Therefore, there is no reason for us to try and repeat exactly the same thing. It's time to try something new, something other, something different. From the talk, Zion Will Come, given in Moab in 2016, mortal men have to extend the invitation for God to return. Did you get that? Mortal men have to extend this invitation for God to return. It requires the family of God to return or the natural fruit to reappear. This must happen before that invitation will evidence, or because that invitation will evidence that the Lord can safely come without destroying all who are upon the earth. Zion is required, among other reasons, in order for there to be a place and a people to whom the Lord can safely return without utterly destroying the earth. However small, however diminutive it may be, there needs to be a Zion that extends an authorized invitation for the Lord to return. The gathering needn't be large. There will be an orderly process in which a mortal king, chosen by heaven, surrenders jurisdiction over the earth back to those fathers who once presided over it. In turn, they will surrender jurisdiction back to the Ancient of Days, back to Father Adam. Christ will return to have the legal right to possess this earth, to rule it and to govern it. Make no mistake, his returning is to govern. And before that day, groundwork has to be laid. There is a process. From the Doctrine of Christ Conference in Boise on September 10th of 2016. I've been contacted by a group of women, just like the best speakers I think have been women. A group of women are currently organizing a mechanism for funding a temple. Our first obligation in donating and paying tithes is to take care of the poor. But there are fellowships I know that have accumulated money beyond their needs, And there is a group of women that are preparing and making the means available for gathering excess funds for the construction of the temple. I assume that eventually the means will be provided from among ourselves for the accomplishment of that work. I do believe that when the command is given, that the command is to build the temple is not going to give us decades to respond. I think that when the command is given, we're expected to act with some dispatch to accomplish what has been requested by him. And so I am personally grateful that there is no command out there at present to do so, because I don't know how we would accomplish it. We're not supposed to do it in haste, but we're supposed to prepare every needful thing. We may be better able now to prepare every needful thing than in the coming time with less abundance. It may be far more convenient to accomplish it now than it will be under more pressing circumstances. From the Denver blog post about the Temple Fund website, which was posted on December 29th of 2016, God's people are always required to build a temple. Therefore, there needs to be preparation for the coming temple, or for the coming commandment, pardon me. When the Nauvoo Temple was commanded to be built, the resulting struggle lasted for nearly 6 years before it was finally abandoned. It was never completed. That repeated failure will not please the Lord. I have met with the women who have done this work, and they have my confidence. I trust that any proceeds will be used for a temple fund and not for any other purpose. In my view, all donations belong to God alone and must be directed towards his house to keep faith with him. The women share this view. From the paper, Things to Keep Us Awake at Night, given in St. George in March of 2017. Now I'm changing subject again. There's an effort underway to collect funds for a temple project that transcends every group. Other than the one transcending each group project, there is no general fund or aggregation of funds between fellowships. Each fellowship is independent in its own fund. There is no general fund collected even at these conferences, but conference sponsors may ask for donations to help defray the cost of the conference. That is up to them. The relief of the poor among you refers to the poor among the individual fellowship. If there is no poor among you, then excess donations should go to the temple. But they can be shared in your fellowships, as your fellowship determines by common consent. When a temple exists, not before, there will be a box in the main courtyard where people can make donations. Donations to the temple will go for two purposes: for the maintenance and repair of the temple. Second, it is a general fund for the poor. Anyone who is part of a fellowship is entitled to a request for assistance from that excess temple fund. The temple, by its nature, is general, and the one place that involves all believers, wherever they are located throughout the world. Funds that are donated to build the temple are going to be fully transparent. At present, the GoFundMe site is public, and the funds donated there are open and public. In time, every cent that is donated will be fully accounted for. The Lord requires a record of donations and expenses. They are supposed to be gathered and ultimately maintained at the temple and will be open for inspection when the full accounting can be made. I expect the information will be disclosed online at some future date. Now I want to refer to a verse in the context of the temple. Apply these words solely and exclusively for a moment to the temple. Do not expect to eat the bread or wear the garment of the laborer in Zion. If you oppose the work, if you stay your hand, if you refuse and others do the labor, don't expect to eat the bread or wear the garment. From the Growing Zion podcast, taken from two meetings in April and May of 2017, I believe the only way you get to have Zion and ultimately to have Zion overcome the world is that you have a small gathering in which a group of people who are sufficiently contrite and humble and willing to be taught gather together in a place where a temple gets built. And they work out all of the differences that exist between them so that the division, the backbiting, the jealousies, the clamor, and all of that wind up being resolved. And after they get it right, which will take some while, then you take another family and you bring them in. And you disrupt the order of things and you create chaos until they figure out how to do it, which will probably with the first time you expand this, be a formidable problem. And then you bring in another family, and then you go through the chaos again because you have expanded the group, except you've now learned how to do it because you've been through it once. And so the second time you do it, it's a little easier. And then you bring in a third family, except now you become reasonably adept. And you may even begin to identify the major interpersonal conflict issues that happen as you transition from out there to in here. And you repeat the process until the body is big enough to split. Let's assume that in your first seed, you manage to get 25 families to come together. These are hypothetical numbers, not to be taken literally. And you work out all of your social, economic, interpersonal, all of your challenges. But your ideal community is 100, not 25. As soon as you settle down and you figured it out, and then you bring in your next family and you disrupt the order of things, and it takes a while for the new people to become acclimated to this because they bring with them all the dreadful things that the first 25 have managed to shed because they haven't gone through the process. So now you are back having your old nightmare again, because you've got a foreigner and you missed, and they're reminding you of all the things you used to love and prefer and want. Did I say that right, Denver? Okay, and it's Uglyville all over again. But eventually you settle down and you acclimate them and you bring in another, and the whole nightmare starts over again, except you've been through this once before and you learned a few things the last time, except these people are weird. And those people were not. And so they brought a whole new bundle of crap. And so you've got to work that through, but you're a little better at it, and you bring in another, same thing repeats itself, and you have to work it through, but you're gaining skills. And another, and another, and another. And so now you have 100 families in your community. And you've worked through all of the problems solving that goes along with it. From the New Jerusalem podcast number 22, again and again, the notion that this work can be hastened is denounced. Again and again, it's to be a place where the preparations are done first. Again and again, it suggests that before we can get together, we must have that heart, that mind, which can make us one. From teachings and commandments, 33, beginning at paragraph 14. And with one heart and with one mind, gather up your riches that you may purchase an inheritance, which shall hereafter be appointed unto you. And it shall be called the New Jerusalem, a land of peace, a city of refuge, a place of safety for the saints of the Most High God. And the glory of the Lord shall be there, and the terror of the Lord shall also be there, insomuch that the wicked will not come into it, and it shall be called Zion. We have to learn from past errors. We have to determine not to repeat at least those. We may make new and inventive mistakes of our own, but at least they will belong to us and not be caused by our arrogance and stupidity in simply repeating what we have seen gone on before. Now I'm down to my last two quotes, and the next one is the carrot dangling on the pole in front of the horse. This is the reason that while the seals have been given and are upon the earth, we should prepare and give our whole soul to the building of a temple. It's from the Holy Order transcript in October of 2017. Today, the status of Father of Many Nations still applies to the Holy Order, but the process is inverted. Instead of being the Father through descendants of the body, the Holy Order contains the right to redeem the dead. But the dead do not remain as ancestors, but become posterity. The living members of the Holy Order are the fathers and mothers of the dead, whom they redeem. But that topic is best left for the future time when a temple exists. If this generation fails to obtain the right and neglect the responsibility to prepare for the coming commandment to build a temple, then the information will be useless for those living today. Therefore, if there is a temple built at God's command, this topic will be important then. It's enough for now to note that the Holy Order still includes becoming a father of many nations. But the method at the end is different than it was in the time of the patriarchs, including Abraham. And finally, from that we might be one fireside held in January of 2018. We have an opportunity. We have a bona fide actual offer from God to allow us to be that generation in which the promises get fulfilled. But we have the freedom of choice that allows us to elect to be severed, to be contentious, to be agents of disruption, and to discourage and break the hearts of those who would willingly accept the challenge to repent and follow God. Now, it's also possible, in fact, it's probable, that at some point what the Lord will do is gather out a remnant of the remnant. Gather out a few, and how many are essential in order for the promise to be fulfilled? I'm certain there is a minimum, and I'm fairly confident that that minimum can be counted on your two hands. But there is no maximum. We're not going to have just 8 people on the ark. There can be more, there can be many more. The upper number is practically limitless. There is a minimum, but heavens, why would anyone want that? In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.